to the second chapter in Colossians, and I'm looking at verses 1 to 7. So I'm just going to start by reading it out. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they might have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take this verse by verse, and what I'm going to offer are just a few thoughts, really, that I've had when thinking about this passage. I've not really read any commentaries on this deliberately, because part of the preaching series, we were asked if we could spend time reflecting ourselves on various of these verses. So I've not even listened to Roger Forster, which right now is beginning to feel a little bit foolish, but here we go. So verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have met me personally. So this is where we hear about Paul struggling for Colossae, to whom the letter was written, the people at the church in Colossae, and Laodicea, which was a town nearby. Now, Laodicea was a few miles northwest of Colossae and was founded by a convert from Ephesus. This is what we learn from Acts. And it was a wealthy city, centre of trade and commerce, but also criticised for its lukewarm commitment to Christ. So what we read in Revelation is this. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And that's from Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. Now, I don't know about you, but when I found this cross-reference and I read it, my gut lurched in one of those moments of recognition. You know, you read what's written there, what the Lord's saying to that place, and you think about where we live, and in my spirit I'm thinking, I know this place. I live in this place. I live in this world. And it's a place where, you know, what I think about living here, it's the term lukewarm is just so appropriate for here. I could tell you scores of people I know who go to church. You know, you look around Harpenden in the mornings, car parks for churches are heaving. Loads of people go, but it's that sort of lukewarm faith. And I'm just reminded of, at Revive this year, I was just chatting with Claire Wilkinson, who's a lady who camps with us from St Albans, and we were just chatting about some of the sermons that we'd heard and feeling inspired by them. And she said, you know, the conclusion I've come to, she said, about where we live is we're just not radical enough. And I read something like that, and her words just come back to me, and I sit here thinking, yeah, we're just not radical enough. We're just kind of lukewarm. And it is like that type of experience you have when you go to eat something that's been put before you, some food, and you go to tuck in, and it's not the temperature you were expecting. And you do want to spit it out of your mouth. You think, well, oh, gosh, you know, it's either, you know, it's just nothing. It's just sort of, yeah, lukewarm. So when I read that, I just felt how appropriate this letter is for us now. I mean, yes, for the world at large, but for us as a community, just because of, you know, literally where we live, it's something we need to think about. And I just felt a renewed zeal to struggle more for the place where we live. And obviously by struggling in this context, Paul is meaning to pray, to intercede. And that was something else that struck me about that verse. You know, it's a struggle, isn't it, at times to intercede. It's a real effort. And again, I was thinking about a conversation I'd had with Faith Forster at Revive. And she was running a workshop on intercession. And it's quite interesting, we're looking at the idea of struggle. You know, I trotted along to this workshop in the afternoon and kind of forgot to engage brain workshop. Which probably meant I was going to have to do something. And I'd kind of gone with this expectation of, oh, I'm going to sit down and listen to Faith chatting. I'll be nice, take a few notes. And she's like, right, so we're going to get up and we're going to pray. And I just thought, oh, we're a load of people I don't know and I'm not a good prayer. And you know, it just wasn't kind of what I expected. And she was just talking about it. And you know, what was lovely is that she's so unassuming and helpful. And she says, you know, it's a real effort. So she wasn't standing at the front saying, here is a workshop for me to tell you about our wonderful prayer life in ICFUS and these marvellous prayer meetings that we have that are so well attended because we're ICFUS. She said, we're a very few. There are a very few of us who actually have committed to meet regularly to pray. And sometimes when we get together, in fact, most times when we get together, particularly if it's just two of us or three of us, it's really hard. It's a real effort and it's a real struggle. And you start thinking, well, maybe we won't bother because it's just the two of us, we'll just have a little chat. And it's then that she was saying she found the importance of the Holy Spirit. So being able to have a prayer language at times to sort of lean into that, because it is a real effort, it's a real struggle. And I think at times the enemy will really use that to make us think, oh, God, you know, it's a real sort of, oh. And there was always an excuse not to. But I think reading something like this, the strength of what was written in Revelation, the relevance of it now is kind of the kick up the backside we need to think, you know, when you felt that sort of recognition in your spirit, to think, yeah, that is us. Are we going to allow ourselves, the place where we live, to be spat out because we're just lukewarm? Or are we actually going to push through that struggle and intercede? So I found it an immeasurable encouragement. And it's also very humbling when you think about it as such a struggle. Then when someone comes up to you, and we've all experienced this over our Christian lives, I'm sure, when someone has said, I was really praying for you about that, it's just immensely humbling. Because you know that at times it may well have been a real struggle for that person to pray, to get going that morning and bother to pray for you. And so I imagine that's how the church at Colossae must have felt when they read that. When you consider the circumstances in which Paul found himself at the time he was writing that letter, he was bothering to struggle for them, not for his own situation. Lord, I'm sure there's more you want me to do, so, you know, give me a new vision, release me so I can get on and do all these wonderful things. He was praying for other people. And I think that's incredibly humbling. So verse 2, so my purpose, that's Paul's struggling, and the purpose for his struggling, the purpose for his writing, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they might have the full riches of complete understanding in all that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So what I was thinking about with this is, well, so what that verse is saying to me is that we need to have love to experience full riches. So what's that mean? And for me, the only way I can kind of describe this from a personal level is from something I experienced personally, more years ago now than I care to remember, but we were in a situation where I'd had a very close friendship with somebody, or the beginnings of a close friendship with somebody in a church context, and we were praying regularly together, and we'd just begun that sort of real bond of friendship. And I always get really excited by that type of thing. There's clearly something in me that kind of needs that sort of latching onto a kind of kindred spirit and a soulmate. And I was like, oh, this is it, this is a really good Christian friend. And although this person was a few years older than me, it was just really good and really exciting, and we got real depth and we're really sharing. And then, in there, this spirit of openness that we had, they suddenly announced that actually they might be leaving. And it was a really difficult time for that particular church at that time. And I was just thinking, how can you just kind of drop us now? And I felt really betrayed because of, you know, this sort of seeds of friendship and what have you. And, yeah, it's something that I know I have wrestled with over years. So I knew, or felt I knew, what direction I was going to go in and how hard and how challenging I was going to find that. And then it was amazing. I chatted with this person, and it was just like I was in that amazing bubble that you can get when you're just hearing from the Lord and hearing from the Spirit and not reacting out of human emotion. So you're actually able to listen and hear the other person's heart. And I just suddenly realised that I didn't want to kind of cut my nose off to spite my face. Because at the time, this person lived very near to us. So we'd been able to help each other out. And of course, my reaction, my personality, is to say, fine, I don't need you. That's fine, you can clear off and I can manage. And I will find a way of managing rather than have to go and knock on your door asking for help. And I could have easily done that, which would have been the hurt reaction. And I suddenly thought, no, I'm not going to do that. And so I actually had this wonderful conversation with this person. I said, you know, obviously, I don't want to lose... You know, the reason we have reacted like we have is because we love you so much. We're really sad that you're going. And I'm sad and grieving for the loss of that friendship. Because although we can try and be in friendship going forwards, it won't be the same, or it'll be harder work. Because you just won't see each other as many times to connect. And you'll have to make an effort to think to go around to each other's house or whatever. And kind of speaking that, I suddenly felt rich. Because it was an act of will to choose to be in freedom. It was an act of will to choose to continue to be in relationship with that person. And it was immensely freeing. And I can honestly say the Lord really used that for me to see what it is to be united in love and to then feel rich. And I've not kind of looked back and, you know, had bad days. I thought I would, and I haven't. And I've been able to just move forwards. And it's just that verse, I think, as sort of an example in a very personal context. However, when making that into sort of more macro example of that, I think is that we need ties of love more than ever as small churches to stand together in the political climate we find ourselves, in the world in which we find ourselves. And with that, I think back to the picture that Rydell had of the little ships. And the little ships were lashed together. And to me, it's that, it's being lashed together in love so that we might experience fuller riches together. We also, I think, need ties of love as a community, as a church. So you've got the sort of macro level here of the sort of little ships of whole churches, but then within our community, before you drill down to the sort of personal, which I've just shared, in our church, I think in the context in which we find ourselves today, I think even more people are looking to us to see examples lived out of loving each other. And they want to see that as genuine and authentic, and they will know if it's not. And that's what they're looking for. And we have so many opportunities to do that. And, you know, we hear today of research that's been done on the younger generations coming through. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with Trevor, who knows more about it than me. I'm just reiterating what he was sharing with me about a paper he'd read about what people are looking for, the younger people, the people who STEP are working with and going up through university, and it's authentic community and not being made to feel isolated, which is what the virtual world can do. And encouraging people they can be in an environment of love where they can share with you. Equally with migrants, that is an amazing opportunity for churches to show love to people coming through, and you know, because they don't know what they're going to expect when they get the other end. And it's a way that we can then minister the gospel to them. But first of all, we need to love them. We need to reach out and love people before we can bring them the gospel. That's what we need to do. At the end of that verse, it then says, we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And it's interesting, through all the talks that we've had so far in this series, the word mystery comes up a lot, and how complex it is. And I think what this passage is stating is that we need wisdom to understand it in order to fully experience the full riches of complete understanding. And I think it's just one of those things. You know, the songs this morning that Graham picked, And Can It Be, that says, 'Tis mystery all. It's mystery, or it's a mystery. And I think there is an element of that. It's a bit like, isn't it the end of The X-Files, which I never watched, but it's like the truth is out there, and it was always a bit unresolved, sort of thing, you know. And I can remember, I hate that. I hate things that are unresolved. And one of the things I do even today, much to my husband's disgust, is read the last page of a book first. And I will always do it. And it's because I can remember as a child. Unfortunately, I can never remember the book, but I can remember reading a book as a child, and it was an unresolved ending. And I'd never experienced that before. And it was really unsatisfactory, and I felt emotionally unprepared to accept the ending. My sort of self-protectionism kicks in, and I just think, right, well, I'm going to be prepared. So if it's not going to end how I want it to, I know where it's going to go. And I think, therefore, for someone like me, the whole idea of it's a mystery can be very frustrating. because I don't want it to be a mystery. I want to know, and I want it to be all tidied away, and it isn't. And I think I'm going to come back to it later on in this talk, but there's actually quite a nice... it's important, I think, we see the joy of mystery in this and how it can actually be very fun. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, obviously, this book is specifically trying to address the Gnostic heresy at the time, which believed, amongst other things, that knowledge comprised hidden secrets from most believers. I'm not going to go into the historical detail of that so much. I'm trying to look at how this applies to us today. And in a way, I think with the Gnostics, they kind of had the right terminology, but they just had an incorrect understanding and applied it in the wrong way. So the Bible actually tells us, when it talks about hidden, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Bible tells us to hide God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. And we need to hide it deep in the fabric of ourselves. Now, what that means is not so people can't see it. It's talking about hiding something that is hidden so that it is actually part of our DNA. It's hidden so within us, it's become part of us, rather than it's become lost and hidden from view. It becomes fully absorbed. And that's what will equip us to combat shallow philosophies and fine-sounding arguments of the world in which we live. We need to absorb the word so that we can be spiritual discerners. So, why are they hidden? Why does it say the treasures are hidden? And I think what I liked about this, is I thought, why? And I think it's because there is something important in our Christian journey for us to seek things out, to want to seek, and not just have something presented on a plate. And if you think about it as a child, how much more fun is it for kids with like Easter eggs and gifts that you've hidden them? Or why do you wrap a present up? Because there's a mystery to it. There's a fun in unwrapping it and finding what's inside. And so I think that kind of preserves this idea of a wonderful mystery as opposed to a frustrating mystery. And rather than being confounding, a mystery can be enjoyable. And it's a bit like the plot of a thriller or, you know, a murder mystery or, you know, Doctor Who. I really like Doctor Who, or I have done the sort of more... the last few years, because there's this huge overarching plot. So you've got each little episode, which has its own little plot, and then when you get to the sort of end of that series conclusion, it ties together this big overarching plot you've had, and it often does like flashbacks, so you can see how it's been plotted through the episodes. You go, oh, I didn't see that bit of graffiti on the back of the wall, which had that on, and it's just really exciting to see how it's all come together. And I think that's what we need to look for on our spiritual journey. We need to continue to seek and submit to Christ's will, to learn from Scripture, and recognise the power of the Holy Spirit in us to have wisdom to find our spiritual treasure. We've got to seek it out. So, what treasures are we after? Well, if we go back to the passage from Revelation above, which I think is very relevant to where we are today, riches are described actually as refined gold, which is salvation. White robes are righteousness. And then it also talks about halve, which is healing medicine to see the truth. So that's wisdom. And it's those kind of nuggets of understanding. And I always think of Lawrence Singlehurst, who I've heard speak on this, who talks about having those moments when you're reading God's word, and they don't happen all the time, but you're wanting what he calls those nuggets from heaven, where you just suddenly get it. You suddenly see something for the first time, and it just impacts you in a really deep way and stays with you. So a question for you this morning is, what or where is your treasure? As the Bible said, where your treasure is, so is your heart. And that's really challenging, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. It is challenging. So I can read that and say, well, yes, that's so true. You know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And I'm sat there, and then you start thinking about, actually, what are you treasuring without realising it, of an earthly nature? And therefore, it's saying that's where your heart is. And that was really quite a rude awakening for me when I was looking at this passage, to acknowledge, whereas I felt my heart was in the right place, actually, because I'm distracted by whatever it is, actually, maybe that's where your heart is. So I think that's a useful thing for us to do, because it's a great litmus test to flush out where you really are and then to recalibrate. And so I urge you to think about this and list whatever comes to mind, you know, just privately at home in your times of reflection. You know, is it things, and it will be completely justifiable things. It can be very worthy things. Family is a really good example. You know, a lot of it can be your treasure is your family, you treasure your family and what have you. And it's hard then when you read the Bible and it says, but if that is your treasure, that's where your heart is. It means your heart isn't seeking the Lord. And that's really hard because it's a very noble thing to treasure your family. One of the things I do when I'm doing this type of thing is I can't help myself, because I'm a sort of lover of literature, is I immediately, when I've read things in the Bible that have really impacted me, I will go to a book I've read, a novel, where that's played out in the pages of a novel, because I find sometimes the descriptive language of a novel and the story puts it in a different way and makes it somehow more accessible, less cerebral. And of course, we're talking here about treasure. Where's your treasure? And I immediately went to these fantastic passages from Silas Marner by George Eliot, which is just wonderful. It's a real classic. But I was surprised how easily it is to read, going back to it. So if people haven't read it, must read Silas Marner by George Eliot. And it's all about Silas Marner, a guy who was from a chapel. He was from a church. And he was falsely accused of something, and he was hounded out of his church. And he struggled with his faith, and he had loads of woundings from church experiences in the past. I mean, it's so relevant when you're reading it. And there are so many quotes. And as a result, he decides to isolate himself from the world. He doesn't want to engage with the world, and he stores up treasure. It describes him a bit like a spider on his loom, because he's a weaver. And he would just stay in his home, and his body's slightly deformed from being at this loom the whole time. And he keeps this store of treasure, of all the money that he makes from selling. And what happens is this. So it says, the weaver's hand had known the touch of hard-won money even before the palm had grown to its full breadth. For 20 years, mysterious money had stood to him as the symbol of earthly good and the immediate object of toil. So he gathers his coins together, and it says he spread them out in heaps and bathed his hands in them and thought fondly of the guineas as if they had been unborn children. And so that's his treasure. That is where his heart is. And then through various events in the book, it gets stolen. It's not there. And he's gone, and he's seen that the casket has been broken open and all his money has gone. His unborn children have gone. And it says, formerly his heart had been as a locked casket with its treasure inside, but now the casket was empty and the lock was broken. And I just, you know, it's kind of shivers on the spine, you know, moments, because that's it. It's almost like as human beings, the Lord needs us to be an empty casket with the lock broken. That's the important thing. So at that point in time, Silas is feeling he's lost his treasure. There's nothing for his heart. He is at the bottom of life. You know, everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. But because the lock's broken, it means that something can get in. And it's the love. It is love, isn't it? And so if you're a broken casket, then the Lord can come in. He can invade there and bring his treasure, which is what you need. And in the story of Silas Marner, what happens is a sort of wronged single mother, you know, scandal of the age, is kind of going along the heath, and she dies. And the little girl that she's carrying with her toddles off in the dark and sees Silas Marner's home. He's out at the time, and she sees the warmth of the fire, and she goes in. And Silas Marner comes in, and he sees his gold. He sees his gold, and it's the little girl's head, and she's got gold curly hair, and the fire is sort of making it reflect. And it says in the book, the heap of gold seemed to glow and get larger beneath his agitated gaze. He leaned forward at last and stretched forth his hand. But instead of the hard coin with the familiar resisting outline, his fingers encountered soft, warm curls. Marner took her on his lap, trembling with an emotion mysterious to himself at something unknown, drawing in on his life. And yet, he could only have said that the child was come instead of the gold, that the gold had turned into the child. So at that point, he didn't even know. He couldn't put his finger on what had changed, but simply by taking that child on his lap, he knew this was real treasure. And you know, you go on to read in the story, that he then takes over parenting that child, and it transforms his life. by being able to love something and finding what real treasure is. And that just really struck me about how important it is for us to find out what our treasure is, because he'd only just begun to find his, and we've got our whole spiritual journey to find more and more treasure. So wisdom is mentioned a lot in these few verses, particularly that verse, which I'm quite pleased about, because one of the treasures I've always sought is wisdom. I can't get enough of it. I always desire more and more of it. And I've seen this evident in my own life. And, you know, there have been times when it's just bizarre, isn't it, life, where we've had to deal with complicated situations over the years with people, with churches and what have you. And you just seem to, you know, you get those surges of just profound insight and wisdom in those sort of really difficult moments. And so I know that it's there and I can lean into it. The thing I find hard at the moment is having wisdom on a day-to-day basis on the more trivial things. You know, I find that really, really challenging as a parent. And I really, in the last few months, this academic year in particular, am finding it really challenging to try and discern what is the wise way to parent, which are the wise decisions I need to make as a parent. Because you can't just stick it all on your kids to make their own decisions at, you know, this age of being little. And that's what I find really, really hard. So I still need more wisdom and I still desire more. And it takes me back to a time at university when I had one of those Lawrence Nugget from Heaven moments. And a bit like Silas Marner, I'd been a bit wounded by a church that I'd been in. So I kind of took myself off to my room, and on Sunday mornings I'd do my own little Bible study. And I can remember reading about spiritual gifts, and I can remember thinking, I really ought to pray about getting a spiritual gift. And I can remember thinking, well, what do I really want? And there were some which were a bit scary, and I just thought, don't know if I really want to ask for that. I don't really think that's kind of my thing. And then I was reflecting about what was it I admired most about my parents, who had led churches for many years, and great parents. And I just thought, what is it that I really admire about my parents? What would I like more of? And I suddenly thought, it's wisdom. They are incredibly wise people. And I just thought, yeah, that's what I want more than anything else. And of course, I spent some time looking into the Bible about it all, and lo and behold, a spiritual gift is wisdom. So it's kind of allowed. And I just thought, that's what I want more of. It's amazing. And I just found it just astonishing how much I found it a complete blessing. So what I then went on to think with this passage is, why is the treasure of wisdom so vital, and what is it? So if we read in Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 22 and 27, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong." Now, I'm not really going to have time to kind of go off piece and expand on that passage, but read it and meditate on it and think about it in the context of how it plays into what we are reading in Colossians at the moment. And it just became apparent to me from reading that wisdom is not just a nice to have. It's essential, absolutely essential. And here you go, Mark, for Network News. My favourite no-nonsense verse in the Bible is, get wisdom. I remember when I decided I wanted to pray about wisdom, and I thought, oh, have I heard right from the Lord? And I happened upon that bit in Proverbs, which was, get wisdom. It's just like, hello. Like, you know, there's no arguing with it, and I just love that, sort of no nonsense, get it. You know, you can't even spend ages sat here reflecting on what's that actually mean. It means just go and ask for wisdom, get some. So wisdom, if you look at the Greek, it's an intimate understanding of God's word which enables holy living. And I think we need this more than ever to guide the church through uncertain and difficult times, because wisdom will create in us a compassion and boldness to speak the truth. Wisdom creates in us a confidence to use our own life experiences to recognise things. Now, that I find really encouraging because I'm someone who, as you can hear from this, finds it easier to share with people by drawing on my own life experiences and how I have experienced God. I feel that's what I'm qualified to talk about because that's what I've experienced. I'm not a scholar in the Bible, but I can share with you what I have experienced from my time studying it and its relevance to my everyday life. And I find that quite interesting when it links in with the passage of Corinthians of, you know, I will use my wisdom to shame the wise of this world. So what I have always been taught from a very young age, because my parents were in leadership at church, quite rightly, I didn't just tell everybody everything. You know, I was always told you cannot be a blabbermouth. You don't go around talking about things. And I used to find that so hard. I was your classic example of, oh no, I can't say that. You know, I was always wanting to do it. And equally, when you then become a lawyer, you know, you don't react to things. You have to be considered. And that's so hard for me because that is not what I'm like naturally. I'm a sort of reactive kind of go with it. It's a really hard, learnt discipline for me. And it's a very positive thing, and it's a good thing, and it has stood me in good stead. So, there's a bit of wisdom in that. But what's nice is when you read here that you can have confidence to use your own life experiences to recognise things, I find that completely free. That you can still be wise, and sometimes it can be indicative of wisdom, to simply share from the heart and not worry about, oh, am I allowed to say that? Because if it's your story, you're the only person qualified to tell your story. So, yes, slight tangent in there. Number three. Wisdom creates in us an ability to easily recognise things which are harmful or unfruitful. And four, it gives us the vision to see through confusion and provide direction. And I find that really helpful because I'm somebody who, this moves on to verse four, it says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, that's something that really resonates with me because of the type of profession I've been involved with, because of the university I went to, I was surrounded by fine-sounding arguments and people who were so articulate, you know, people who could argue apologetics like Paul, and I would just be a bit, and I used to think, why, you know, what does that mean I'm not a good enough Christian? Because I just can't retain knowledge like this. I can't argue it like I would argue a legal case, and it's just not how I'm wired. And I think what it helped me was that it helped me to have the ability to recognise things which are harmful or unfruitful and to see through confusion and provide direction. Because sometimes I would sit and listen to argument going on about me and actually it was just confusing. And to some people who are searching, it might completely throw you into a sense of turmoil. About, well, what do I think about that? And I think for me, it was just so important to feel I had that bedrock of wisdom. So being a gut feeler type, you could listen to arguments and think, I just don't think that's right. Now, I couldn't have stood there and argued the toss with them about why I didn't think something was right, but just spiritually I knew, no, I can just discount that. I just don't think that rings true. And I think that's really important. I mean, I won't go on to verse 8 because that's what we're going to be talking about next week, but it goes on to say, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And I think that's what you need wisdom for, because otherwise, how do you know what is a hollow, shallow philosophy? So what Paul is urging the church to do here is that, unlike the Gnostics, we shouldn't just accumulate knowledge, spiritual or otherwise, for the sake of just gathering knowledge. He's saying we should use it to give us a direction for living. Otherwise, what's the point of it? If you've not lived it out, and this is why there's wisdom in sharing your life experiences, it has no meaning for you. And I used to find that a lot, and I'd love to bump into some of these people that I've met through the years, you know, lots of Christians who could parrot things at you. You know, you'd be struggling with something in a very real way. And they would just say, well, you know, the Bible says blah, 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 blah. And it just came over as untested. And you just thought, yeah, that's very easy to say if you've not been in that situation. But when you're in that situation, would you still be able to say that? Would you still be able to say that? And it would be very interesting to see once people have lived a life. You know, it's the foolishness of youth. You know, you think, how's life treated you? I'd just be very interested to know the wisdom of their life experiences, how that's been borne out. And I think for that, we need personal revelation of Christ so that our soul and spirits know the truth. Deep down, you just know that you know that you know. It's something deeper, it's beyond words, and it's our own mystery of understanding that we just know. And, you know, as a gut feeler, that approach resonates with me, because I can just say, oh, it just doesn't feel right. I just know. And generally I'm right to listen to that. But that in itself isn't enough. That isn't enough, and that's not an excuse. Because some people find it helpful to debate. You know, my sister did philosophy at university, and so quite regularly when she'd get together with my dad, who likes a bit of a good old argument, would give as good as he got, even though he hadn't studied philosophy to the level that she had, and they'd be there chatting about Wittgenstein and, you know, whatever over Sunday lunch, and my mum and I would just sit there and be like, you know, whatever. And it, just because, just didn't flick our switches, just didn't need to go there about, I think, therefore I am, you know, Descartes, do we care? And yet for some people they do. You know, I think my Maddie's a bit like that. You know, she's already had conversations with Darren about, you know, how do we know we're real and not a dream? Do you know what I mean? I don't know, I think therefore I am. But do you know what I mean? It's not something that's bothered me. But she really likes to grapple with the deeper questions. So I consider myself in good company given the passage from Corinthians, because I think sometimes it's important to come at things from a different angle by having that sort of spiritual wisdom. When it says in Corinthians, you know, I come to frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. I thought, I'm sure that's me a lot of the times, because it's very frustrating to intelligent people who are putting an argument to you and you just say, I just know, I'm sorry, I just know it's not right. And they're like, well, you can't just say that. You know, point to a place in the scripture, like, I just, you know, it's just not right. It's actually frustrating to them. But it isn't enough. And that's why Christ taught us to follow him as the ultimate authority and left us with the Bible so that we aren't taken in by shallow, misleading philosophies, which can also come from ourselves. So verse 5, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I love that, Louise. Delights in how orderly they are. I just love that. Because I think a lot of people see being orderly as can be very restrictive. And yet here's somebody saying, actually, I delight in the fact you're organised. It's a good thing to be organised. And I thought, yes, there's someone who likes to be organised. So what is it to be in Christ and have faith in Christ? And I think for me, I thought it is to be sure of a connection to Christ, since only by encountering Christ can we see what it is that we need to become. So we have to be connected to Christ, since only by having that connection, that encounter with Christ, can we truly see what it is that we need to become. And therefore, we need to live in constant contact and communication with Christ. Which is why it's great to hear about Em doing her app. You know, it's you know, preserving and facilitating ways of connecting with Christ. Verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, obviously, if we're rooted, I mean, you know, this is a... an example which is used a lot in the Bible and talked about a lot, about being rooted, and there's loads of sort of things that we can draw out of that. If you're rooted, we're drawing up from spiritual soil strength such that we will not be fooled. And it goes into that passage, doesn't it? You know, cunning as serpents, wise as doves. And the more and more I've been in situations which have challenged us to be very wise, the more that phrase has come back to us, the need to be cunning as serpents and wise as doves. And to do that, you need to have connection with Christ. Verse 7, overflowing with thankfulness. Now, it's interesting, I read that bit, and I actually find that really hard, to be overflowing with thankfulness. If you think about what that means, think about it in, you know, dramatic language, you know, overflowing with thankfulness. I actually find that really hard. And I think it's partly because it stems out of the blessing of having had a really solid Christian heritage. And because I've had a really solid Christian heritage, Jesus was always there. It kind of wasn't a big deal in a way, becoming a Christian, because he was always my friend. He was always spoken about as part of our family unit. So it was not a sort of moment of turning direction for me in my life, in quite the same way that I think it has been for other people. And so I've always been envious when you hear people give their testimonies and they've led a really tough life. You know, like Nikki Cruz and people like that. I was fascinated by that, absolutely fascinated, from this gang culture and this spiritualist background. completely transformed. They completely get that, overflowing with thankfulness, because they are, because they look at where they've been and they look at where they've come from, whereas I'm kind of lukewarm. And so what I took away from this is I want to pray for more overflowing thankfulness, because I don't think I do experience that enough in my life, because I think I've just taken it for granted. But from a right motive, you know, from a real place of blessing, I've taken it for granted. But I need to experience it more fully in that profound way that perhaps other people have experienced at their point of conversion. So to tie up, I think what I felt with this passage is ultimately it's urging us to stay connected. It's staying to maintain connection. So that's connections of love, one-to-one, as a community, the larger church, in order to experience fullness of riches in Christ. And it's all about connection, connection personally with Christ in order to receive wisdom from Christ, in order to not be deceived by shallow arguments of the world. We need a connection with Christ's deity and fatherhood, not distracted by the trappings of status like round here. We need a connection of us in Christ, it's eternal life. And let's not forget what we've heard already, that within a few decades of this letter to Colossae, that whole geographical area was completely devastated by an earthquake. So we're stood here today seeing its relevance because it was a prosperous place. It was vital politically and from a commercial point of view. And you look at the parallel to where we are today. And they must have felt the same. They must have felt very comfortable in a, you know, even Christians, well, we're kind of all right. And the whole area was devastated by an earthquake. The rug was pulled out from under them. So despite its spiritual relevance and its business and political relevance, the Lord, as he predicted in Revelation, he spat them out. And we should take heed from this. And I think it's an urge to us to recalibrate at the start of a new year to see that true value lies not in our material possessions, purchases from January sales or whatever, but in a right relationship with God. That possessions and achievements are valueless when compared with the treasures of an everlasting future in Christ's kingdom. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So let's each find time to listen more to the Spirit this year, to hear what he has to say. And in your cells this week, maybe you'd like to consider the following, and also, you know, privately, you know, where is your spiritual treasure? What spiritual treasure do you want to seek out this year? And let's pray for each other and recalibrate at the start of this new year.